All right, let's get right into it. I don't think we're going to get through the whole thing tonight, and that's okay. That's okay. We're going through the Gospel of Mark, and we talked about the servant's ministry. We began in the servant's ministry last week, and we talked about a ministry taking flight. Now, Mark picks up not in the beginning of Jesus' ministry. About a year has passed between the baptism and where he picks up here in chapter 1. And he picks up where Jesus is really starting to get recognition beyond just his region. People are starting to talk about him in Judea, in Galilee, in Samaria. He's really getting some recognition, so his ministry is taking flight, humanly speaking. And we talked about a message being sounded. And then we talked about men that were selected, his disciples. In fact, the first six of them were selected here by this point. And then now what we want to talk about for tonight is a multitude that's been staggered. A multitude that's been staggered. So let's pray and ask God's blessing, and we'll jump right into it. Father, help us now, we pray, as we continue our examination of Mark chapter 1. Help me to be clear and helpful and rightly divide your word of truth. And may we glean from it and have something practical that we can put to practice right now, Lord, and just help us and encourage us. Lord, it could be somebody's watching or even here that's not saved. If that's so, I pray they'd be saved before it's too late. God, just help us, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask these things. And Lord, may Christ be lifted up in it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, verse 21 of Mark chapter 1. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. A multitude staggered. What are they staggered by? First of all, they're staggered by his manner. They're staggered by his manner. There was a certain way that Jesus conducted himself. There was a certain manner that he had in his preaching and his teaching. First of all, notice that it was prioritized. It was prioritized. There were certain things and certain elements that Jesus made a priority in his ministry, and preaching and teaching were one of these things. It says that Jesus went straightway. Once again, we see this word and words like it all through the book of Mark. Straightway. It was a priority for Jesus to get into situations where he could teach and where he could preach and where he could give people the truth of God's word. That was a priority with him. So it was prioritized. R. Kent Hughes said this. He said, there is a radical nowness to Jesus' teaching and preaching. A radical nowness. I like that phrase. If we're not careful, we can teach the Word of God as though it's 1,000 years ago or 1,000 years into the future. No, the Bible is always relevant right now. And we need it right now. So there's a prioritization here. But notice also, his manner was not just prioritized, it was predictable. It was predictable. You know, if you've read through the Gospels any at all, you know that Jesus, it was his predicted nature to go to the synagogue and teach. He took advantage of that over and over again. He was known for doing that, and if he was in town on the Sabbath, you could be pretty sure he's going to be in the synagogue. It was predictable. It was commonplace for him to be there. I just want to slide this in sideways. Our attendance at the assembly of God's people should be something that can be easily predicted of us. Now, I know I'm preaching to a Wednesday night crowd, but Christians, it ought to be predictable that they're in God's house with God's people. You know, that ought to be predictable. I know there are extenuating circumstances, and I'm not talking about that. I'm just saying all things being equal, it should be predictable that you find God's people in God's house. So his manner staggered them. You know what else staggered them and really staggers us? His methodology, how he did things. His methodology. Now, I'm going to give you three Greek words. I'm going to explain them, but I'm going to give you three Greek words that really make up any effective teaching and preaching. If I'm effective as a teacher and preacher, these three things need to be what they ought to be. If a school teacher is effective in their particular endeavor, if a Sunday school teacher, whoever's in a place of education, all three of these things need to be going well, okay? First of all, we have the word logos. Logos, of course, is the Greek word for word. In the beginning was the word, okay? Logos. That's what we say. And if we're going to be effective in our teaching and preaching, then what we say needs to be accurate, right? Sure. With what Jesus said, was it accurate? You better believe it. These were his words. His methodology, his logos, his words. But then number two, there's ethos. There's ethos. Now, what is ethos? Logos is the words, but ethos is the character. Is somebody more effective if they have demonstrated character in their lives? Who are you more apt to listen to? Somebody that you can trust, that has some respectability about them, or somebody that's kind of fly by night and, you know, sometimes they're doing it right and sometimes they're not? Was Jesus' character what it ought to be? Absolutely. So you've got logos and you've got ethos, but then thirdly, you've got pathos. Logos was his word, ethos is his character, but pathos is his heart. So logos is what he said, ethos was whether or not he had the credibility to say it, but pathos is whether or not they could tell he cared, his heart. And effective teachers, and thank God we've got effective teachers in our church and in our school. One of the things that makes them so effective is that these kids have this crazy understanding, this crazy notion that their teachers actually love them. By the way, that's not always the case in a lot of places. Thank God for that. Thank God for Sunday school teachers that love their students, for preachers that love their congregations. Thank God for people that love people. That's a huge component. You know the old saying, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care, right? So logos, ethos, and pathos. What made Jesus so effective, is that all three of these, logos, his word, ethos, his character, pathos, his heart, all three of them weren't just excellent, they were perfect. Absolutely perfect. And so if we're going to be like Jesus, we need to work hard to make sure that our logos, what we say, our ethos, our credibility, our pathos, our heart is what it ought to be. Okay? So they were staggered by his manner. They were staggered by his methodology. And then in verse 22, they say they were staggered by his message. By his message. Look at verse 22. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. Boy, that's pretty clear what they thought of the scribes, wasn't it? As one that had authority, not as the scribes. See? His message, first of all, was authoritative. It was authoritative. Notice that he is contrasted with the scribes. Now, what's the main difference between Jesus' message and the scribes' message? Well, here it is. Scribes were known for teaching what past rabbis said about the scriptures. They'd quote every rabbi they could think of. They'd quote every scribe they could think of. That's what they were known for. Jesus skipped all of that. You know what he did? He didn't teach what the rabbis said about the scriptures. He taught the scriptures. Imagine that. Now, I'm not against using a quote here and an illustration there and a commentary over here, but I better be real careful that I don't get so busy studying and preaching and teaching what is said about the scriptures that I forget to actually teach and preach the scriptures. And it's easy to do. He was authoritative. But then number two, I want you to notice, he was authentic. Can you just sense from this verse, and we're reading between the lines a little bit, but do you think that to them his words rang true? I think so. They were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. His words rang true. They just kind of let what the scribe said go in one ear and out the other, but this man has a certain authenticity about him. They were staggered by his message, and then they were staggered by his mark. What do I mean by his mark? The impact that he left on them. What was his mark? Well, first of all, and we're still in verse 22, it was overwhelming. It was overwhelming. When it says that they were astonished, do you know what that literally means? And I hate to use an overused colloquialism, but it means their minds were blown. Have you ever been reading the scriptures, or you've been listening to somebody preach or teach, or just God gave you a truth, and you just had to sit down for a minute? Man, wow. You'll notice that anytime I talk about being joint heirs with Christ, I spend a little time on that. Because I'll never forget the first time that was explained to me. That when the Bible says that we're joint heirs with Christ, what it means is that when I get to heaven, God is as happy to see me as he was for Jesus to come back after his time on earth. And if you really meditate on that truth, it will astonish you. It should. It should overwhelm us to think that God sees us as a joint heir with his only begotten Son. I am as welcome in heaven as Jesus is. That's overwhelming. And so as Jesus is teaching these people, they're overwhelmed. Wow! And it's hard to process. It's hard to process. But not only is his mark overwhelming, it's also out of the blue. Nobody expected this. This guy grew up in a carpenter's home in Nazareth. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. They couldn't believe it. Where did this guy come from? It was unexpected from one that, according to John chapter 7, most people thought was illiterate. They said, how can this man teach not knowing letters? They didn't think he could read. And yet, he teaches with authority. He teaches with authenticity. And they were overwhelmed, and it was out of the blue. Wow. So we see the multitude is staggered. Now, I have multitude there because eventually this is going to expand beyond just the synagogue. This is going to be the whole region. And that's why we went with multitude, okay? But then next, which I believe is number 4, we encounter a malevolent spirit. A malevolent spirit. Look at verse 23. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. A malevolent spirit. Well, first thing we see is incognito attendance. You know what incognito means, right? When you're trying not to be noticed, and you aren't noticed. Incognito. I've probably told this story before. I hadn't been at my first church long. I knocked on a lady's door inviting her to church. And I said, hi, ma'am. And for whatever reason, I didn't say where I was from. I said, my name's Andy Davis. I'm I'm new to the area. I'm just taking the pastor to a church. I was wondering, do you have a church home? And she said, oh, yes, I go to Riverview Baptist, which was the church I had just taken over. Well, our church, it was not a big church. Good Sunday, we'd have 75 or so. And so I knew I'd never seen this lady before. I said, really? She said, yeah. I said, they just got a new pastor, didn't they? And she said, you know, I think they did. Yeah, we did. I said, young guy, right? She said, yeah. I said, good looking fellow, wasn't he? And she looked at me and she caught on. She said, you're him, aren't you? I said, yes, ma'am, I am. And she was kind of sheepish at that point. And I said, ma'am, let me give you some advice. Next time, say you're from Southside Baptist, because that's a big church and nobody will notice if you was there or not. And she kind of laughed and we talked a little bit. She could go to that church incognito. Nobody noticed if she'd been there or not. Well, an incognito attendance means that this man, this demon-possessed man, look at verse 23, was in their synagogue. If we could bring it up to modern times, he's in church. He wasn't out running the roads. He wasn't out in the woods sacrificing animals. He was in the pew. What do we take from that? Demonic activity can be found anywhere. It sure can. So we see incognito attendance. Oh, I got even better words than that. Insidious assimilation. What's assimilation? That's when something takes over something else. Insidious is wicked. What's happened? Well, look at what it says, verse 24. Saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee? I don't see any evidence that there's more than one demon in this man. I think he's speaking on behalf of this man. The demon has so much control that he spoke for him. Now let me quickly give you just a quick demonology lesson. I don't speak of the occult very much. I don't want to create an appetite. I remember when I was a kid, these preachers would come into meetings and stuff and they'd talk about backmasking on records and all that kind of thing. And, you know, if you throw a Ouija board in the fire, it'll scream at you and all that. And when you're a kid, you're just like, man, that's cool, you know. And you go buy a Ouija board and throw it in the fire to see if it'll do anything. I don't want to create that kind of... By the way, it didn't. I don't want to create that kind of appetite for that stuff. The Bible's very clear. We don't need to go anywhere near it. Don't bother with a horoscope in the paper. Don't mess with any of that. I feel guilty reading a fortune cookie. But I don't want to ever create any kind of appetite for that. But here's some basics about demons and how they relate to Christians. I am convinced that a demon cannot possess a Christian. Why? Because there's already somebody living in you that won't share that space. When you get saved, who takes up residence in you? The Holy Spirit of God. He's not going to let a demon come in. Okay. However, I do think that demons can create two bad situations in the life of a Christian. Number one is oppression. They can come against a Christian. They can't get inside, but they can come against a Christian. And number two is obsession. They can help to create obsessions with sin in the life of a Christian. And so I ask this question as a blanket question for somebody who's saved or somebody who's not. How assimilated is evil in our lives? I mean, if we can go home and we can watch something on television that's full of wickedness and not even think anything about it, then evil has assimilated into our lives. If we can listen to music that's just vile. By the way, it's interesting to me. The cancel culture is going after Dr. Seuss. And it's going after Lady and the Tramp and all that. But they're not going after these people that put out these records that have all kinds of vile content in them. Violence and immorality and cursing and all that. That's not getting touched by the cancel culture. If we can embrace that stuff, then evil has assimilated into our lives far more than we think it has. So we see incognito attendance, we see insidious assimilation, and then thirdly, we see an ill-fated attempt. This demon, this is interesting to me, this demon is actually trying something. There was an idea amongst Jewish people and in Jewish thought that if you used one's full name, you could gain control over them. So what does the demon say? Verse 24, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth?" And he goes on to say, "The Holy One of God." He's trying to get it all in there because he has this idea. If I can get his whole name in there, I can control him. Guess what he found out? Wrong. You're not controlling him. You're not controlling him. They were mistaken. And then he found out something about Jesus' irresistible authority. His irresistible authority. Look at verse 25. I love this verse. "And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace and come out of him." The phrase, "hold thy peace," you know what the literal translation of that is? Be muzzled. Be muzzled. By the way, Jesus uses it one other time. It's translated differently, though. A couple chapters later, he steps out on the front of a boat. And you know what he says? "Peace. Be still." I guess the best thing we could equate it to now would be a good old-fashioned country. Hush! There's another way of putting that, but I'm not going there. Demons run in his mouth. Hush! Be muzzled. Come out of him. What happened? He came out of him. He didn't have a choice. Goes on to say, cried with a loud voice, and he came out of him. And then we see immediate acclaim. Verse 27, "And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee." So, we have a malevolent spirit. We started out with a multitude staggered. Now, a mother-in-law that strengthened. A mother-in-law that strengthened. Let's take a look at verse 29. "And forthwith," by the way, that's the same Greek word that's translated immediately or straightway or anon. It's the same word. "And forthwith." And if you're like me, I've gone through the book of Mark and I've highlighted every time this word pops up. And it's all through the book of Mark. Straightway, forthwith, immediately. It's all through the book of Mark. "And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon," that's Peter, "and Andrew, with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon," there it is again, "they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately," there it is again, "the fever left her, and she ministered unto them." First of all, in doing this, in healing Peter's mother-in-law, he demonstrated his person. He demonstrated his person, his identity. Look at verse 31. "And he came," and if you're in the habit of marking your Bible, right after it says, "and he came," I put a little arrow there, and I put, "and rebuked the fever," because that's exactly what it says in Luke's account. It's right there in between there that he rebuked. He came, he rebuked the fever. I'm trying to harmonize the Gospels here. "He rebuked the fever and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And immediately the fever left her and she ministered unto them." Now here's something interesting about a fever. Back then, they didn't see a fever as a symptom of a greater sickness. They saw the fever as a sickness. You know, now we understand that a fever means something else is going on usually. Okay, there's an infection. There's something going on that's causing that fever. But they saw it as its own thing. Now, what's interesting is a Jew who understood the Old Testament, had read the Old Testament, would oftentimes view a fever as a judgment that had been sent by God directly and could only be reversed by God. Let me give you a couple verses. Leviticus 26, 16. God speaking, he says, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague. That's a fever. So God's saying, I will judge you, among other things, with a fever. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 22. The Lord shall smite thee with a consumption and with a fever and with an inflammation and with an extreme burning. Now, I don't know if they thought that's what was going on here. What a good son-in-law think his mother-in-law's got a fever because of judgment. I don't know. But they might have been thinking that. They might have been thinking that. And if they were, then it was clear that Jesus, in lifting this fever that God had put on her, must be God, because God's the only one who can get rid of it. Right? So what he's doing is he's demonstrating who he is. If they've got this on their mind, that this fever was placed on her by God and can only be removed by God, and Jesus comes in and removes it, then he's saying something about his person. Hey, I'm God! Not only that, it demonstrated his precision. Now remember, we talked about Luke 4:39. It says, and he stood over her and rebuked the fever. And it left her, and immediately she arose and ministered unto them. The word rebuked means to censure, admonish, forbid. It implies authority. If I censure, if I admonish somebody, then I must have some measure of authority over them for that to matter. Because frankly, if somebody who has no authority over me censures me, what's that mean? You know? Some little two-year-old looks at me and says, you're a bad person. Sorry you feel that way, but I'm going on about life. I might try to figure out why he thinks that, but I'm going on about life. But somebody with authority says that. That matters, doesn't it? It means something. Now think about this. We're talking about, he demonstrates his precision. There were no theatrics. Jesus didn't dance around. He didn't moan. He didn't chant. He didn't spread incense everywhere. Here's what he did. He spoke to the illness at a cellular level. And that's something only a creator can do. We can't communicate with cells. We can't communicate with something that's causing infection. But he can. And if he tells them to leave, they leave. Just like if he tells the waves to lay down and the winds to cease, what do? They stop. Because that's something a creator, the precision of a creator. As our microscopes get more and more powerful and we're able to see more and more, you know, we're finding out life is more complicated and intricate than we ever thought it was. Even something that we think is a single-celled organism, you start digging into that thing and you find out it's so intricate and so precise. He demonstrated his person. He demonstrated his precision. You know what else? He demonstrated his power. Verse 31. Back in Mark chapter 1, verse 31. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. Fevers take time to get over, don't they? When I had COVID, even after I stopped having a fever, even after I was out of the woods, I don't know if I was ever really in the woods, but even as I was out of the woods, the effects of it lingered. I was tired for a long time. Honestly, if I'm honest with you, I think there's still a little bit of that. I still get tired fairly easily. That's either COVID or I'm just lazy. I haven't figured out which it is quite yet. Fevers usually, and somebody who is on the mend, it takes them a while to get there. You're glad they're getting better, but it takes them a while. Would you notice that as soon as he healed her, this woman was up and busy? That's power right there. I mean, it'd be impressive enough if she just got better. But Jesus eradicated this thing. It's gone. Now, God heals in different ways and to different levels. It's all God's healing. We don't get over anything except God touches us. But in this particular case, he demonstrates his power. He doesn't just help her to get better. He eradicates it. It's gone, and she is at full strength. So, we see a malevolent spirit, a multitude that staggered, a mother-in-law who strengthened. I'm farther along than I thought I was going to be. Let's see. How much more do I have here? Now let's try. A mighty showing. A mighty showing. Let's look at verse 32. And at even, when the sun did set, they brought on him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many that were sick of divers diseases and cast out many devils and suffered not the devils to speak because they knew him. It says at even. So the sun has gone down on the Sabbath. You see, they couldn't travel to see Jesus on the Sabbath. They couldn't carry their loved ones on the Sabbath. All that was considered work. But as soon as the sun went down, they all headed towards Jesus. You think he was tired at this point? I do. He'd had a busy day. I think he was weary. And yet he ministered. A mighty showing. First of all, we need to notice an important distinction. Look at verse 32. And at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. That's two different things. The Bible makes a clear distinction between what is a physical ailment and what is a spiritual ailment. And I think that's important that we stop on that for a second. And this may be as far as we get. This may be as far as we get. Humanity and society has been very poor at distinguishing between those two things. I'm going to give you a couple of examples. And that's as far as we're going to go, I think. In the Dark Ages, somebody who had epilepsy was thought to have some kind of demonic problem. When the reality of it was not demonic at all. They may have had spiritual issues, but it had nothing to do with the epilepsy. It was a physiological problem. But today, what do? Somebody who's just flat out evil, we say it's an imbalance. So we either take something that is evil and say it's medical, or we take something that's medical and say it's evil, and many times we're wrong about it. The Bible never is. Some things are medical issues, and some things are spiritual issues. I'll never get over, and I was young when it happened, I'll never get over that woman, Susan Smith, that strapped her kids in their car seats and pushed that car into the lake and drowned those babies. And then said the car had been hijacked and please bring my babies home. Looked at the camera like she hadn't done a thing. And they declared her insane and put her in. Let me tell you something. That's evil. That's evil. And you can put all the isms on it that you want to. You got to be a special kind of evil. I think of my own kids. I sat last night, misty-eyed, looking at old pictures of my kids last night because I couldn't sleep. I'm looking at my kids and how much they've grown, and I cannot fathom anything like that. That's just evil. There's some people, and the Bible, when God let Noah out of the ark, what did he establish? He established capital punishment. And let me go ahead and just put this out there. Governor Northam, with all due respect to your office, sir, you are wrong to have signed that bill eliminating the death penalty in the Commonwealth of Virginia. It is biblical. It is right. And you're wrong, sir. And everybody that voted for it is wrong. There's some people that are just evil that need to be put off this earth. But there's some people that really do have a problem, and we try to slap a spiritual label on it. Now, do I believe that God can fix anything? I absolutely do. But you know what? Some people need meds. Do you know that? We We don't think it. You got a headache? Take some ibuprofen. No, just going to trust the Lord to heal this. He is going to heal it with ibuprofen. Okay? But then somebody that's battling some kind of a personality disorder, why don't you take that medicine? Can't God heal you? You know what I found? There's some people, I can't help them if they're not on their meds. Really, I'm not trying to get into this thing. I'm just saying we better stop trying to make things spiritual that aren't spiritual and medical that aren't medical. We better take a cue from the Bible that there's a clear distinction between the two. And we've lost the capacity to minister to a whole lot of people because we've been stubborn in this area. Tell you something, depression's real. And sometimes you can't preach depression away from somebody. Some people need help. Now, that doesn't discount the Bible. That doesn't make the Bible secondary. But if people need help, they need help. And you get them the help they need, and then they're in a position where they can hear the Word of God and respond to it. You see what I'm saying here? I'm saying we need to take a cue from the Word of God, which crazy thought has always been right about everything, and understand that some things are medical and some things are spiritual. And some people are just evil. And some people have a medical problem. And Jesus understood this. Jesus healed a spiritual problem over here with these devil-possessed people, and then over here he healed a medical problem with these people that had infirmities. And he made a distinction, and we would do well to do the same. I can't stop there. What a terrible stopping point. Especially with the looks I'm getting right now. My gracious. There's an inquisitive drove, verse 33. An inquisitive drove. What's a drove? That's a crowd. Why didn't you say crowd? Because it doesn't start with B. And all the city was gathered together at the door. Wow. Everybody's piled in on Peter's house. Word had spread. And many had come out of curiosity, not just because they had needs. But aren't you glad that this inquisitive drove met an inclusive doctor? A doctor who could and would treat anybody. Verse number 34. And he healed many that were sick. Now that doesn't mean many as opposed to not all. It just means a lot of them. A lot of people got healed that day. He healed many that were sick of divers diseases and cast out many devils. That's a doctor who's inclusive. He had the answer and he was willing to provide it. And he didn't care where you came from or what you'd done. By the way, can I tell you, he has the answer and he's willing to provide it. And he doesn't care who you are, where you've come from, or what you've done. Our doctor, our great physician, is inclusive, and I'm glad of that. I'm glad of that. And then, an irregular demand. And this is where I am going to leave you. Verse 34. He healed many that were sick of divers diseases and cast out many devils and suffered not the devils to speak because they knew him. Have you ever asked yourself this question? Why does Jesus command others, whether it's the demons, those that he's healed, apostles, whoever, to not say anything when he does it? Why does he do that? That's irregular, isn't it? That's what I would call an irregular demand. It seems to me he'd want people to know who he is. It seems to me he wants people to know what he can do. Why then do we see so many occasions, at least a dozen that I can think of, why is it that we have so many occasions which Jesus heals somebody or tells a devil to shut up? Why? We'll talk about that next week. There's about six reasons that I think are plausible as to why he might do that. And then after that, we'll get into a morning sanctuary, Jesus' prayer time, and then a man of service, and then a moving scene. And that'll finish up chapter 1.